The following message, The Second Coming and the Righteous Judgment of God, was based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 30th, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Vondolosky of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, I want to do a brief survey of the book of First Thessalonians and then get into Second Thessalonians chapter 1. So bear with me in looking at this subject of, as our brother Rob read this morning from Acts, he didn't read it, but alluded to Acts 17 as when the church was founded in Thessalonica, where the Apostle Paul spent only three Sabbath days reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. And so, not only a fledgling young church, but one that he had spent 3 years teaching, 3 years, 3 weeks teaching, and yet he had covered the subject of what we call eschatology, or the subject of the end times, or the subject of the Lord's second coming. And I think that's a fascinating thing, because I think there is a tendency today to avoid teaching on this subject. It's one that there can be disagreement about, and so it's sometimes easier just to avoid it, though I think if we avoid it, we do it to our peril, to our harm, because it is such a glorious, glorious truth. There is much that we can agree on. Our confession is relatively clear. It's quite minimal because it acknowledges that there is disagreement, but if it's not included in the confession, then we don't make that a test of fellowship. It is not a question of church relationship. And so we can affirm the things that are in there. I encourage people as we discuss this, it's been a topic we have been discussing in our church, and there's disagreement, and it's okay. We're going to make it. That it can be some healthy disagreement. What I encourage people to do is not to argue their positions, but go to the Scriptures and say, well, how would you interpret this? And have that conversation, but it doesn't have to be, well, here's my position and your position, and we have this philosophical position that isn't necessarily always grounded in the Scriptures and dealing with specific texts of Scripture. And there are a significant number. These two books here deal with this subject in quite a bit of detail, enough to at least give me a lot of questions that I would like answered. And I think ideally, ultimately, to renew our hope and our appreciation and our longing and our looking for the Lord's return. As I was contemplating preaching on this subject, it's one of those subjects you can get cold feet on. And you think, do I really want to open that can? And I'm that guy, I'm sorry, but yes, I do. But as I was praying about that, I was kind of thinking, eh, maybe not. I had an email come into my inbox from RHB, Reformation Heritage Books, and it was an interview between Joel Beakey and John Piper. If you don't know who they are, that's not a problem. But they're two well-respected older men, and they were discussing the second coming. And I found that conversation so fascinating. Dr. Beakey's opening comment, as he was the interviewer, he said, far too little meditation, concentration, preaching, and thinking about the living out of Christ's second coming. Surely we are missing something today. Why do you think it is, so now he's asking John Piper, why do you think it is that preachers preach so little on heaven and Christ's appearing? Why is there so little? Piper responded, he says, we preach with zeal about the things that we are zealous about. We preach with passion about things that we are passionate about. They are perhaps, referring to pastors or preachers, afraid of being stereotyped as a pie in the sky by and by and no earthly good. They have too many unanswered questions. Right? It's hard to preach something when there's still some loose ends here. Maybe I don't have all the answers. Dr. Beakey asked him to give an encouragement to pastors. And his response was, it is amazing what you can learn about the second coming from Paul and Jesus and James. But there's plenty, and I would add to that, Peter deals with that subject in 2 Peter extensively. And the point of that, I think, is that he's saying, you don't have to go into Revelation and wallow around and lost in there, that there is plenty in the New Testament that we can explore on this subject, and these two books in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have much to offer. But Dr. Beakey made one final statement. He said, I find myself gravitating more to the subject of eschatology and preaching on it more. So as we come to these books, it's interesting to me that in 3 weeks' time, Paul mentions in 2nd Thessalonians that he had already addressed this subject. So he had already spoken on the issue of the Lord's second coming in those 3 weeks. I don't know about you, but if I'm newly discipling someone, the conversation doesn't typically come up in the first 3 weeks about eschatology. It is something that we have a proclivity against. But I think this subject is very important because it helps us acknowledge and realize the tension that we live out on a daily basis, that we are not of this world, that we are strangers and foreigners and sojourners, and we live in this tension of I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, I have a desire to remain, and it helps us understand why that is. It helps us understand why it is we don't want to be attached to this world, but there is a level of detachment because we're looking for another world. And I think it's very common among Christians is that we lose the reality that we are looking for a new world. We are expecting a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where there is no more presence of sin, where there is God dwelling with us, Emmanuel, God with us. There's the famous C.S. Lewis quote where he said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And truly, we are made for another world. And so as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, I just want to read through it quickly, but I want to highlight various reasons that we should anticipate the second coming. In chapter 1, each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians addresses the subject of the second coming. If you notice in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 9 and 10, he closes each chapter, even though there weren't chapters in the original, but each chapter, which tells you this is a recurring theme, addresses the subject of the second coming. And he tells them in the first chapter there that it provides evidence of their conversion, that they're looking for this. Notice in Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves, talking about those that they preach to, show of us, or their converts, we preach to you Thessalonians, you sounded out the word of the Lord, you have brought other people to Christ, and they show themselves of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and await for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there is an anticipation of Christ's return. It's an assurance of salvation that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the grace of God which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This doctrine of the second coming is essential. If you don't believe in the return of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. Part of the gospel message is that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming back. If He is not coming back, then what good is our gospel? This was really the argumentation that the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if there is no resurrection, Christ is the first fruits from the dead, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then where do we stand? He says, we are of all men most miserable. We have missed the boat. We are completely deceived. We might as well go find something else to do. I have a friend, he made a statement one time. He says, if there is no resurrection, burn every Bible and shoot every preacher. If there is no resurrection from the dead, go find something else to do with your life, because if this is all there is, then you're wasting your time here. But we believe that. We believe that our lifestyle should only make sense if there's a resurrection. That the way in which we are living our life is that people look at that and think, this is strange. Why do you live like that? Because I believe that I am going to rise from the dead and that I have found eternal life. I believe that Jesus is coming back to receive me unto Himself, and I'm going to live with Him for eternity. I believe that with every fiber of my being. And that we are saved from wrath through Him. We have the joy of the Holy Ghost as they turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. Well, we've obviously been waiting a fair bit. This is why I like Romans 13, where it says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And He was writing this to people 2,000 years ago. It's not too hard to do the deduction there to say, we're closer. If He was using that argumentation to say it's getting closer, then how much closer should we be looking? What should our expectation be? It should be greater. I'll give you the short answer there. That we are, as Peter said, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That is what we are looking for, longing for, waiting for. And so does this describe you? Are you someone that is looking for, waiting for His Son from heaven? Or are you more 2 Peter 3, where they say, where is the promise of His coming? Well, as Hebrews says, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He is going to return, and we are waiting for His return. Do you realize what's going to happen at that day? That everything that we know is normal and real will forever, forever be changed. There will be no more sin. Ever. Ever, Brother Mike. Ever. I will never sin again. I will never have a sinful thought. I will never have an argument. I will never have a problem. I will never be sick again. Do you understand the glorious message that the eternal life that we have, and how that should motivate us to say, This is too good to be true. This is unbelievable. Brother Jerry, that we have eternal life. Do you know anybody else that has that? Do you know anybody else in the society that has the answer to our mortality? That we are going to live forever? And having that perspective needs to shape our lives. Secondly, it provides an expectation of joy. Look at chapter 2 in verses 19 or 20. The Apostle Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You understand what the Apostle is saying to them? You know what I'm looking for, Thessalonians, at Christ's return? Your presence there. I can't wait to see you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited for that day. That is my source of joy, as I reflect on and contemplate what you guys are going to look like at that day. Think of it like this. Imagine you're a personal trainer and you're working with a group of people and they are committed to an aggressive weight loss program. And at some point an emergency draws you away and you're not able to be there with them. But you write them a letter to encourage them with how excited you're going to be at the final weigh-in. You understand what I mean? Like, man, I can't wait to get there and see the transformation in your life. You understand the effect that that would have on the recipient? Is, you know, I better get busy about this. He's expecting to see a big change. I don't want to show up bigger than when he saw me last and say, ta-da, I kind of fell off the wagon. Right? Is that he's saying, I can't be with you. He was driven out by persecution. They're trying to kill him. And he says, man, I can't wait to see you at that day. He was providing motivation for them to finish well. Now imagine that the day that the personal trainer leaves, someone quits exercising, starts gorging themselves on donuts, ice cream, and cookies, and then they get this letter. And they're putting the cookies away and thinking, you know what, I need to get back at that. I think that's the essence of what Paul is writing to them to encourage them and say, keep going. If you read this, you understand that in chapter 1, they're under severe persecution. They are being killed for their embracing of the gospel. An infant church, and they're persevering. He writes the letters back and forth as he sends Timothy and Silas and different people. And he just wants to hear that they're still going on. They're still persevering. And he writes to celebrate that and to remind them that Christ is coming. Is it me or does it almost seem a little hollow? Like he didn't come while they were alive. Do you have that same struggle that I have? How did that encourage them? Well, because what we do, I like the Sproul slogan before he died, right now counts forever. The things that we are doing right now counts forever. Thirdly, he provides encouragement for their growth. Notice chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Why? To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He provides encouragement. He wants them to grow. Christ is coming with all His saints. Be ready. The apostle writes to a different church, the Corinthian church. And in 2 Corinthians 11, in verses 2 through 4, he says this to this church: "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted," listen to what he says, "you might all bear with him. You might, if a false teacher came among you, you might listen to him." He was concerned for them that they might be deceived, and they might just go along with it. And so he writes, it's kind of like saying, if somebody showed up with the donuts, I know what you would do. I'm a little concerned what you would do if they showed up with the custard long johns and apple fritters, that if I showed up, you'd be have one of them half stuffed into your mouth. And he's concerned for them. And then chapter 4, it provides an explanation for their hope. We read this morning. But notice again, these verses in verse 13: "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You remember the Apostle Paul when he spoke before one of the kings, I can't remember if it's Agrippa, in Acts 23. Remember when he said, "For the hope of the resurrection, I am called in question today. Because I am declaring that there is a resurrection, and they deny that there is a resurrection, and that is the reason why I'm standing here before you. For the hope of the resurrection." We know from 1 Corinthians 15, I won't take the time to go there, but as you read the second half of the chapter, "For if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, even so do we believe that he is coming again." And he lays out this great. But then in chapter 5, it provides enthusiasm for sanctification. This is what Paul desired for them. Notice in verse 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto" what? "Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." So this doctrine gives us great hope in the resurrection. Then as you go over into 2 Thessalonians, if you're familiar with the reason for the writing of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 2, the appearance that somebody, false teachers, were claiming and rattling the people. So in 1 Thessalonians, he was telling them that if they've already died, then if they die before Christ returns, it's over. And so they're hopeless. Well, then in 2 Thessalonians, he writes 1 Thessalonians and say, no, that's still coming. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, what was the message? It's already happened. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I believe, in 2 Timothy it mentions, they overthrow the faith of some by teaching that the resurrection is already past, you missed it. What a terrible thought that this thing had gone on and they were left behind and missed the whole deal, right? That was a joke. But he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is still at hand. It's still in the future. And so look at the efforts these false teachers made. Neither by spirit, claiming that the Spirit of God revealed to them that the resurrection had already happened. Nor by word. We have heard from Paul that the resurrection has already happened. Nor by letter, as from us. Somebody's writing a letter saying, Paul wrote us and told us the resurrection's already happened. You missed it. Do you realize how terrible that is? How damning that is? And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to say, no, that hasn't happened yet. So there's a lot in there in these two books, is my point. But then when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to focus on verses 3 to 12 tonight. Let me read those. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Right? He said that over in 1 Thessalonians. It's your love for each other is abounding. It's overflowing. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. I want to speak to that here tonight. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, he reminds them that they're escaping the wrath to come. Just a moment's reflection on the doctrine of eternal torment. I think it's probably the most difficult doctrine in Scripture to believe. It's certainly the most sober doctrine to think that the unbelieving will be cast into eternal torment. I don't know about you. I don't like pain. I would say I probably have a high pain tolerance as long as it doesn't last too long. But the concept of chronic pain that doesn't ever go away. Somebody asked me about COVID and various things, and I got COVID toward the very end of things. When it was almost all done, I waited till the very end to get it. And of course, my wife thought I was going to die and the world was going to end, and it was all over. Honey, it's fine. She's in there testing all these oxygen levels and, you know, whatever. But ultimately, the breathing, those symptoms didn't bother me, but I had terrible nausea to the point that I finally woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning after about 8 hours of that. I said, honey, you have to drive me to the hospital. I'm going to lose my mind. I cannot deal with this nausea. I can't. My stomach is just rolling. And so I was so distracted, I couldn't even drive. Just drive me to the hospital and dump me in the thing and I'll roll in there. And I just laid there groaning in agony and just, goodness, this is terrible. I just, it won't stop. And they gave me a pill. Just a little nothing. And in 2 minutes, it was gone. Praise be unto God for medicine. But anytime I'm confronted with pain like that, I think, if it was just nausea, forever. After about 8 hours, I was ready to lose my mind. Forever. See, the reality is when we have a biblical perspective of this life, this is everything. And anything that you thought was significant is nothing. You remember the parable of the beggar, the rich man and the beggar. He laid at his gate sores. The dogs came and licked his sores. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day, it says in the King James. But then they died. And then the whole script flipped. And you remember the response is that he was in torments and asked, just as I got that little pill, I asked for a prescription. I'm taking those home. If I ever get nausea again, I've got these things. Just a drop of cool water to give some relief. And none. It's hard to believe, to be honest. How do you reconcile that in your mind? The only way I can reconcile the concept of eternal torment is that if there was somebody, if Brother Mike, if you wronged me in just a bad way, I wouldn't punish you forever. I mean, I might punish you for a long time. Right? I just, like, at some point, you're like, okay, whatever. Get over it. And the only way you can reconcile that is our view of God needs to be a lot higher than it currently is. Because when you realize you have sinned against the infinite God, that He has offered you conditions of peace and reconciliation through the death of His Son, and you have rejected it, and there is no forgiveness for you, and there is no hope. And when you raise your conception of God, that you have sinned against the infinite, almighty God. What possible punishment could be? You are banished. And you will never see His face. You will never be in the presence of the King. And you will go out into weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because you have rejected the God and Creator of the universe. And having that perspective, as a pastor, this is the primary responsibility. Who cares how the wedding scenario goes if you get this one wrong? That the primary responsibility of a pastor is to watch for your soul because it doesn't die forever. If at the great judgment day, you end up separated from Christ and are told, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you," you will not care what any other aspect of their ministry did for you at that day. This is everything is going to come down to this. As a parent, everything comes down to this. What will you do with Christ? You either are for Him or you are against Him. There is no neutrality. Paul frequently repeated warnings of coming judgment and said, for me to repeat the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. John the Baptist warned his hearers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every New Testament writer addresses this subject. Every single one of them. Because the state of our souls carries eternal consequence. No other thing, no other aspect of your life is eternal. Nothing. And this is why preachers are known for hell, fire, and damnation. Because whether your car breaks down tomorrow is not of eternal consequence. But your soul will never die. There is no relief. It's never going to change. You are either eternally blessed by the Father or you are eternally damned. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. It's a difficult doctrine. But Paul didn't hesitate to introduce an infant church as they're suffering persecution. He says, listen, the righteous judgment of God is coming. You're being tormented, but the righteous judgment of God is coming. And He is going to punish those who trouble you. Probably not something we would bust out to our neighbor when he, mowed too far over into our lawn or did something wrong. Buddy, the righteous judgment of God, right? But when you are in the face of somebody who is persecuting you for the gospel's sake, there is a point at which He encourages them with the reality that God is going to punish them. In times of freedom and prosperity, as we enjoy, to dwell on divine retribution seems dark and dour. Couldn't you give us something a little lighter? The subject seems unnecessary, but it is. Would you agree with me? It is very necessary. You remember the angels, I mentioned them this morning, who went to Lot to warn him to flee from the city because God was going to burn it down. Do you remember Lot's reaction? It'd probably be good for us to turn over there just briefly. Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, in verse 17, the Bible says, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Get out of Dodge. Listen to verse 18. And Lot said unto them, bless God, thank you for the warning. Was that his response? Oh, not so, my Lord. You want me to go all the way to the, you realize it's hard to climb a mountain and that's a long ways away. Do we really need to get that far away? Behold now, if thy servant have found grace in your sight and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. You realize there's animals up in those mountains. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. It's a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? I mean, just this little city over here. It's not quite so far away. And my soul shall live. And then he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Now the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew up upon the ground. Look at verse 30. After God sent the judgment, what did he do? And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. You know, after seeing that, I think I'm just going to go ahead and get to that mountain now. But when he was warned of it, it just didn't seem like that was totally necessary. Do you see that picture there? He's just a little calloused. And he goes and dwelt in a cave, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave and said, you know what? I'm getting out of here. See, the difficulty of the second coming is like it was in the days of Noah. We throw this term around a lot with COVID, the term unprecedented. You realize that in the time of Noah, it had never flooded, it had never rained. Rain was unprecedented. And God's saying, build the boat. Build the ark because it's going to flood. Well, but that's never happened before. You understand how that played out? Our mind starts to say, well, God's never done that before. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they did from the beginning of the creation. Christ has never returned before. How are you so certain that that's because we have a promise? The God who cannot lie promised. And he gave an oath. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by his own name and gave an oath and promised on his name. I'm coming back and I am going to destroy this earth. This is a one-time deal. And he says to the first book of Thessalonians, he will come like a thief. The Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. The parable says he's been on a long journey. But James says, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Let me give you quickly just a few thoughts on this text, on the righteous judgment of God at the second coming. It's the righteous judgment of God. It's the requirement because of their persecution. The requirement for the righteous judgment of God. Notice verses 3 and 4. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly and the charity of every one of you aboundeth toward each other, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. This demonstrates what makes divine retribution necessary. Romans 8:36, I won't read all of this, but Romans 8:36, quoting Psalm 44 and verse 22, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. One of the books somebody left put over in the apartment, my wife has been reading the light reading of Fox's Book of Martyrs, just for a little entertainment. I don't know. It's a very sobering read. But he says the Thessalonians' response to persecution was supernatural for this infant church, for their patience and persecution and tribulation. This wasn't just flattery. He was seeing the grace of God in their lives. And he's trying to encourage them through it. Years ago, we used to do push-up contests with the kids. And our son is cranking out push-ups. And he's just going. And he gets to the end. He can't. He's just done. And my wife, the great cheerleader, comes in and just starts, come on, you can do it. Just pouring it on. And he rattled off about 5 or 10 more push-ups. And he got done and he says, I thought I was done, but when you came in, it woke up more strength. That's what we should desire to be for each other, is just waking up more strength. Just when you think that you're out of gas, there's nothing else I can do, I don't know how to make it through this, we are reminded of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we should count it joy that we are worthy to suffer for our great King. But then secondly, not only their persecution, but their punishment, or the retribution of the righteous judgment of God, verses 5 through 10. If you notice, verses 3 through 10 are all a single sentence. I would call that a run-on sentence, but, you know. There's a famous story, I don't know if it's, I think it might be in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that just before they were burned at the stake, at Oxford in 1555, Hugh Latimer, as they're up on this bundle of sticks and they're getting ready to light it, I mean, you're thinking through that, you're thinking, this isn't going to end. There's no way this ends well. But there's a famous statement that Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, because he was starting to quiver and waver and thinking about getting down. Like, if I just recant, they'll let me out of this. And Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall light this day such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Let them light it and burn." And God says, "I'm going to bring righteous judgment on them that persecute you." You know, I was went to the bus station to pick up my daughter from college, because, you know, poor college kids don't have any money, so they have to ride the train depot. So I'm in Grand Rapids train depot, and of course it gets in at 2 o'clock in the morning. And I'm sitting there, and I got a big old beater diesel pickup truck. And I'm sitting there waiting for her to get off this train, and in my mind is, you know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and I start thinking, what would I do if I could see where she gets off the train, if somebody grabbed her? What would I do? And I'm thinking, well, I would take this truck and I would just smash them and drive them into the next county. And I was reflecting on this text, is God is going to avenge His elect, which cry unto Him night and day. Is He not going to avenge them? You're not going to punish His children. You cannot curse who He has blessed. This is why we read in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." You don't have to worry about it. This is why we can forgive freely. I don't need to take vengeance. Why? "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will take care of the problem." Nahum 1 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious." Can you imagine the fury of God Almighty? "The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." See, when we see injustice go on in our life or in the life of others, we remember that the righteous judgment of God is coming, and allows us to say, you know what? He has said vengeance is His. It's not mine. The sermon text for Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. You're probably familiar with this. It's a good one to go back and read. It's a real light read. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, here is His text. God speaking, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And this is why we preach to others, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God is angry with the wicked every day, and he's furious. And he says to them in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Just rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And you read in the book of Revelation, it says, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Verse 8 gives a description of this punishment. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes down to, what have you done with the gospel? Your relationship with God and your obedience to the gospel. This world does not view Jesus as worth anything. It's absolutely a waste. But you realize in that day, he's going to be worth everything. And he says here that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. And Daniel 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. At his return, Jesus will be the single polarizing figure, and the only thing that will matter will be your relationship to him. And consequently, that is the only thing that matters now. And then verses 11 and 12, he gives a prayer, their response to the righteous judgment of God. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Do you realize the calling that we have is that we are declaring that God has called us into his kingdom to be adopted into his family, to have the forgiveness of sins, to escape the wrath to come and have eternal life. Now just go walk worthy of that, would you? Just go live that out in a way that people will say, there's something different about that person. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said this, religion, if it is worth anything, is worth everything. Some may ask tonight, where do you stand in relationship to the righteous judgment of God? There are only two appropriate responses. There are only two possible responses. To flee to the mercy seat where God atones for your sin by placing his righteous judgment for your sin upon his Son. What was in the cup that he drank? He was drinking the cup of the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories in Numbers is the city of refuge. That if you accidentally killed someone through manslaughter, it was an accident. If you know the story, when you realized what had happened, there was three cities of refuge on the west of the Jordan. There was three cities of refuge on the east of Jordan. And what did you have to do when that happened? Run. And you have to get to that city and enter into the gate of that city before a relative, the avenger of blood, catches you. That if you killed one of my children, even if it was an accident, and I get to you, before you get to that city, I can kill you and there is no punishment. I can avenge my child's blood. And so when you realize that, what was your response? Run. Now. It was required in the law that there could be no stumbling block in the path to get to that city. And you had to remain in that city until when? The death of the high priest. And then you were released and you were free. Do you see the picture? Who is the avenger of blood? It's God Almighty. If you don't get to Christ before you die, you lose. When you realized your guilt, the only proper response was to run to Christ. You are running from the wrath of Almighty God. And when you have made Christ your refuge, you aren't leaving that city until the death of the high priest. The second appropriate response is to warn those who have God as their enemy, who are abiding under His wrath, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. In Genesis 19 and 14, it says of Lot, "And Lot went and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." As we reflect on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, it is a glorious reality. But it is one of those days. It is unprecedented. It hasn't happened. And when it happens, there won't be another one. That it all is going to come down to that day. Where do you stand with Christ? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him being willing to take your wrath against our sin upon himself, that we might be forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. God, I pray that you would help us to live with an eternal perspective. Help us to look for and haste the day of God when your Son returns. Help us to walk worthy of this calling. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.